Those of you who were here last week will recall that we had a bit of a unique sermon time in that I recounted some of the history of the Church of the Good Shepherd, in particular the first 20 years and some of the ups and downs that were experienced. And the reason for doing that was in line of the theme of stewardship that we talked about, highlighting the fact that our stewardship isn't just about what we have going on today and what we do with our time, talent, and treasure right now, as if it just suddenly happened to be here, but to understand that we're part of a 61-year history. And indeed, that our stewardship today is part of what has been entrusted to us by those who put in their own blood, sweat, and tears, and energy and effort, especially through the ups and downs of those first 20 years. Our stewardship today is connected with their stewardship then, and so we have this obligation to continue the story, recognizing that that is our story, even if we weren't there 61 years ago. But I also said last week that we read the scriptures in part because it highlights the fact that we are part of a yet even grander and greater story. A story that goes past the 61 years of the Church of the Good Shepherd. It goes even before the beginning of the Anglican Church in Canada. It goes before the establishment of the Anglican Church in the 16th century. It even extends past 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth and takes us all the way back to the call of Abraham about 3,500 years ago. The scriptures tell us of that story and show how it is our story and how the common thread that goes through all of it brings us to today. And so what we do today as believers in Christ, as members of the church, are all connected to that story. And in fact, we have an obligation to continue that story. We cannot come up with the idea that the Church of the Good Shepherd appeared out of a vacuum 61 years ago and we've just been figuring out things as we go. Not at all. We are following in the footsteps of those who have gone on before and have been given the responsibility to continue to carry on that message of the Christian gospel. Well, this very thing is what the Apostle Paul devoted his life to. Those of you who are going through the 50-day challenge and working through the book of Acts will have been reading already about the things that the Apostle Paul did, how he took the message of Christ and left the Jewish environs of Jerusalem and Israel and even past Syria, going into Turkey and then over into Greece and Italy and other parts of Europe, sharing the gospel message to anybody he encountered. He would plant churches. He would see groups of Christians come together to worship together, and so he would appoint people to give leadership over these churches and would instruct them on how to continue on being faithful to the gospel as it was received by those people and as they were able to continue to grow and learn from it. Well, one of these young people that he put in leadership was a man named Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. He grew up learning about the Hebrew scriptures, and when the time came for him to hear the gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, he was able to see the connection. He was able to resonate with what Paul said and put his faith in Jesus and become a Christian. And so having done that, Paul kept an eye on him, and evidently over the years of mentoring and friendship and growth, Paul was able to see that Timothy has got some good qualities. And so there came a time where he said, all right, Timothy, I want you to take care of the church that's in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey, and it was a significant city that Paul spent a fair bit of time in. And so for him to give the custody of Ephesus over to Timothy is really saying something about Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy after this. The first one, the first letter to Timothy, was written so that Timothy could understand how to go about doing his task of giving leadership to this church in Ephesus. But then a number of years later, as Paul is approaching the end of his life, he wrote a second letter to Timothy. And it's what we heard today, part of what we heard. This letter has a bit of a different character, whereas the first one seemed to be a little bit more instructional and perhaps even kind of clinical. This one is far more personal. You can detect emotion coming off of the pages here. You can see how as Paul is writing, he is writing as an old man now reflecting on what he has done with his life and reflecting fondly on the relationship he's had with Timothy and how he wants to continue to mentor him and encourage him and help him along the way. But even though the tone of the letter is different, we find that there are similarities in both. The instruction that Paul gave initially to Timothy is repeated also in this second letter. The instruction given is carried over with that emotional weight as well. And here is, again, what it is that we heard this morning that Paul was saying at one point to Timothy in this letter. He says to him, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." In other words, what he's saying to Timothy is don't forget, what it is that has been given to you to do is something you learned from me. The very faith that you have come to embrace is something that I had the privilege of being able to teach you. This is what you continue doing. So keep on going there. And he said, "And also remember how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Two things about that. He says, don't forget that your mom and your grandma actually had a key role in what you have now as your faith. It was something that you learned as a child from the Hebrew Scriptures. But Paul says that these are able to instruct you in the salvation that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The fact that he describes that talks about the importance of what the Scriptures are providing, what it is that the teaching that Timothy has received is doing, and the teaching that Timothy is continuing to do. This salvation that comes through faith in Christ Jesus is the upshot of what the Scriptures are about. And to put it in other terms, what this is telling us is how we can have that full and complete life through faith in Christ Jesus, the gift of God offered to us. This life of completeness, an eternal life, a life where there is a salvation from something, being saved from something, but that's not all it is. It's this whole and complete thing. And so it's something of importance. It's something that points to the center of what this faith in Christ is all about. And so Paul continues then and reminds him about the importance of these Scriptures. He says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul talks about the Scriptures back then, of course, the only Scriptures they had was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I don't know if Paul had any idea that as he was writing this second letter to Timothy, that it would be seen to be inspired by God as well and become part of the 27 books of the New Testament that the church in the fourth century identified as being scriptural. But we apply this principle to the New Testament as well. And Paul says there are four things about the Scriptures that are helpful. Two of them are positive, two of them are negative. And what I mean by that is this. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching. In other words, they instruct us. They provide us with information. They help us with our understanding. They help us with our belief. They also are helpful for training in righteousness. In other words, they are to have an influence on the things that we do, the actions that we actually conduct. On the negative side, it is helpful for correction. And that is to do with straightening out understanding where it is flawed. It is to correct belief that is in the wrong path, that kind of thing. And it's also helpful for reproof, which is to say correcting when behavior is in the wrong direction. So both belief and behavior, both understanding and conduct, are being addressed by the Scriptures, both in a positive and negative way. And in so doing, this really shows how the Bible is able to address those two great commandments of how we are to love God and love our neighbors. It's not enough just to have the belief and the trust and the faith in God. It is to be demonstrated through our actions towards those around us. And the Scriptures are meant to shape us and mold us in both of those directions. Paul says all Scripture is inspired to do this. This is what it is helpful for, so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then Paul goes on to say why it is important for Timothy to be reminded of this. Why it is so important to ensure that he keeps this understanding and continues to see the Scriptures in this light. In so doing, he gives a commission to Timothy that the church ever since has seen to be valid for anybody who's in leadership in the church. The commission to Timothy says this, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom." That's quite the preamble for what's going to come next. He says, "I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message." He says, "Timothy, in light of all the things you've been talked about, all that the story is saying, all that we're going through, all that is continuing to happen, you need to proclaim the message. You need to tell this grand story. You need to continue to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the message that is to be proclaimed. This message that you received and you heard from me. He said, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. There are times where it might feel like, I don't know if I want to necessarily tell the story, or I don't know if people are going to respond well if I tell the story. I mean, Paul himself had his own experiences of it not always being a favorable time to share the message. Nevertheless, he did. And then he says to Timothy and to church leadership, convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. Here we see Timothy being given the responsibility to do what the scriptures do, to provide that instruction that is necessary, to be convincing, right? People often say that what makes a sermon is that it is persuasive in nature. It's not merely informative. There is room for Timothy and for church leaders to provide correction. But all of this is to be done with the utmost of patience, Paul says. That we demonstrate the character of God in our efforts to communicate the message and to communicate it well. But then Paul gives the upshot about why this is so important. He says, the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. The fact that Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago indicates that that was already a thing. And indeed, if you were to read the letter to the Galatians, you will find out very, very quickly that Paul has some very vivid language to use about some who were taking the message of the gospel and pointing it in a different direction, adding something to it, doing something with it that changed it from what it was. The Apostle Paul says this happens because people have something that they would desire that maybe they don't see in the scriptures, or there's an aspect of the gospel message that isn't quite so appealing, but then they hear of a different idea or perceive of a different idea that someone else is talking about, and they gravitate toward that thinking, I like this better. And in so doing, end up moving away from the message of the gospel, which leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This important thing that the Apostle Paul has been talking about. And so Paul urges Timothy back then, and by extension, after 2,000 years of history today, for us to be mindful, to be careful, to hold on to the message that has been entrusted to us, to ensure that we are carrying on that obligation to those that have gone on before, and indeed to Christ himself. Now, when these things can happen, where people start to see things differently, it isn't to say that there is necessarily a desire to completely rewrite things and go in a completely wrong direction, but the movement away from the gospel message at its core inevitably leads to something that becomes unhelpful. And let me describe it this way. This analogy might be, on the one hand, perhaps a little silly, but I think it illustrates well the kind of thing that I'm talking about here, that I think Paul is talking about here. We know that there is this wonderful sport called tennis. Some of you, I think, have played tennis. It's pretty straightforward. You have a court with a net across the middle, and you have one person on each side of the net, perhaps two people, because you can play doubles. And with tennis rackets, you hit this ball back and forth until someone hits it out of bounds, and then that means the people on the other side score a point. And you see who gets to win by scoring. That's tennis. There it is. It's, I think, hundreds of years old. I think there might even be some medieval documents referring to the sport, so it could be like 1,000 years old. I'm not entirely clear, but it's certainly been around a long time, and it has a rather auspicious profile around the world. If you ever watch Wimbledon, you'll see that that's a huge event that takes place built around this sport of tennis. But now someone might look at tennis and say, you know what, I think tennis is great. It's a wonderful sport, but shouldn't we make this sport accessible to more people? I think that in many ways, tennis isn't very accessible because you have to use a tennis racket. Have you seen how expensive these things are? Now, I know that you could buy $20 tennis rackets, but let's be real. You know, anybody who's serious about tennis doesn't use a $20 racket. They end up spending hundreds of dollars, perhaps even more. And you know what? The fact that someone has to buy a tennis racket to play tennis can keep them from being able to enjoy the sport. So what I think we should do is dispense with the tennis rackets. Why should you use that? You can just use your hand instead, right? You can hit your hand, you know, and use that. And you don't even have to worry about a backhand anymore because you have a second hand. So you can just hit the other way and you can hit the ball back and forth. And that way people don't have to buy a tennis racket to play. They can play tennis without it. It's more accessible. It's within reach. There's no longer a financial burden laid upon somebody to be able to play tennis. Oh, and then I think not only is accessibility important, I think participation is important, right? You would want to have all sorts of people playing tennis. So why don't we open it up more? I mean, why should it only be one person playing one other person or only two on two? Maybe we should have more people on either side. Like maybe we could have six people. Or I know, you know what? Baseball. Baseball's a sport, right? Baseball uses nine people a side, and it works really well for them. Why don't we have nine people on either side of the tennis net? That way more people are playing at once, and they're able to hit the ball, and you know, we should even modify it. In tennis, you only get one chance to hit it back across the net. Why don't we allow, let's say, three hits, where you can have three attempts to get it across the side, or, you know, that could open up the possibility where there's teamwork and more people involved in setting up the ball and hitting it across. I think that would work well. Oh, speaking of the ball, you know that ball, it's so small. You can barely see it. It's hard to use it. You can imagine spectators sometimes have a hard time keeping track of it. We should make the ball bigger. Let's make it larger. Let's make it something that isn't just fuzzy rubber. Let's make it something more natural, something leather-based, you know? And with it being bigger, not only can people see it better, but now it opens up more opportunities for how the players can use the ball. Rather than just having to hit it back and forth, they can use different moves to hit the ball, you know, whatever it is. And we can see this open up even better for all involved. However, that bounciness of the ball will make it too easy to put it across the net, won't it? I mean, it is a sport. There still needs to be some kind of challenge to it, so we'll have to raise the net, too. We'll make the net go higher, because then you actually have to get the ball over the net rather than just pushing it straight ahead, and that would actually open up wonderful possibilities, because now you can have people jumping, and those who can jump well can maybe block the ball or smash it down, and it becomes a far more entertaining thing as the nine people on each side get to participate in setting things up using those three hits to be able to hit the ball across. Oh, one last thing. The scoring. How do you keep score in tennis? What's the score? 15 love. What? What do you mean, 15 love? Well, one guy has 15, the other person has none. Oh, so love means nothing? Yeah. What? Well, so the other guy, 15, how did he score 15 times? Well, he didn't. He scored once. What? Yeah, he scored once, so he got 15. What if he scores twice? 30. What if he scored again? 40. What? What if it's a tie? Deuce. Why is that the way that we keep score in tennis? Oh, I know why. It's because someone wrote it down in a book several hundred years ago and said, this is how you keep score. You know what? Just because it was written down several hundred years ago, this is how you keep score in tennis, doesn't make any sense to me. I think in order to be relevant today, it should just be really, really simple. That if you score, you get a point. And if you score again, you get 2 points. And again, it's 3 points. And then we can go to 15 points or 21 points or whatever. And whoever gets to 21 points first wins the game. It's far more simple, easy to keep track of. You don't need to worry about some arcane details and learn a whole new language on how you're supposed to keep score just because that's the way they did it years ago. Let's do that. And so we have gone and we have taken tennis and we have improved it to be a much better sport. The problem is, we can't call it tennis anymore. It's now volleyball, isn't it? You can't call it tennis. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is if we are entrusted with the gospel message and we start adding to it or taking things away from it, the core of what makes up the gospel, we are not going to be able to continue to call it the Christian message of the gospel anymore. Now, that's not to say that some of the things that are being considered are inherently bad or wrong. That's not to say that somehow this in and of itself is just completely off base. It's just that doesn't belong to the gospel message. The gospel message has parameters. There's actually a line to be drawn. Now, of course, the moment you say that, someone might suggest, well, wait a minute. When you say that there's a line to be drawn, now you're saying us versus them, who's in and who's out and all of that. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the radical inclusion of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. The invitation goes to anybody in the world. Yes, you can be a follower of Christ. Yes, you can be a Christian. Yes, you can be part of the family of God. But understanding what it means to be part of the family of God, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is something that is defined. And there's something within which that falls, and there are things that fall out of that. And so it is defining. It is clarifying. And Paul would say we have the obligation to continue to carry that message, not turning it into something else. Now, someone else might say as well, but wait a minute, Derwin, hasn't there been over the past 2,000 years changes in the way the church has believed and the way the church has done things? Haven't we seen things change and transition over the years? And absolutely we have, especially in the areas of behavior. There are all sorts of things in the history of the church that needed to change, and thankfully they did. The conquistadors comes to mind, for example. Conversion at the point of a sword. I'm glad that that has stopped. I'm glad that the sale of indulgences, the big concern that Martin Luther brought up at the Reformation, is something that doesn't happen in the church anymore. There are things that are done by the church that ought not to be done, things that often people point to the scriptures for as justification for such things. We'll even see some of that on Friday night at the POV Cafe when we watch the Doctrine of Discovery film. We'll find how people have taken the Bible and tried to use that as justification for what they have done. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and the fact that it's happened doesn't mean that there's a problem with what's in this book. The Apostle Paul said in the first letter of Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, "Now we know that the law," and here he's talking about the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures as a whole, "we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately." And by saying that, he makes it plain that someone can misuse the Bible. Someone can use the scriptures illegitimately. And that's why he says to Timothy later, "Do your best to show yourself as a workman who is approved, one who correctly handles the word of truth." So anytime the church has misused the Bible over history, and that has been corrected, absolutely needs to have happened, and I'm glad it has. But understand, that's not about the gospel message per se. It's about how it was being lived out and exercised, the need for the behavior to be changed. But there are other doctrinal positions that have changed. There has been development of doctrine over 2,000 years. There have been tweaks to theology. As we've learned more in science, as we learn more from archaeological discovery, as we've learned more about the languages the Bible was written in and so on, we've seen things develop and tweak things as we go. But the key thing to understand is what beliefs have been tweaked, what doctrines have been modified. And the vast majority of anything that you could say has been modified would have to do with things that are ultimately secondary issues. For example, one of them, and I'm actually kind of surprised that it even can be brought up today, but one of them has to do with the whole idea about whether or not women can be ordained into any position of leadership in the church. Just recently, the Reverend Dr. John MacArthur, who is a Southern Baptist, made it clear once again that he's convinced that there is no room for women in ordained leadership in the church. And he's not alone in holding that. Almost any church that has the word reformed in it believes in male-only leadership. There are even some Anglicans who believe that. The Anglican Church of Canada doesn't. We have a woman who is the primate. Linda Nichols is the primate of all Canada. Women can have any role. But there are Christians, there are fellow brothers and sisters who have shared in the same faith that we have, who indeed have salvation, that whole and full life through faith in Christ Jesus, who are convinced that is not so. But that is not an item of the core of what it means to be a Christian. It is not a defining piece of the gospel message. If someone came to me and said, "Derwin, you tell me you're a Christian, what does that mean?" If I say, "Oh, well, I believe that women should be able to have any point of leadership in the church." Okay, well, that's true, but that's not what defines the Christianity. It does not define what the gospel is. It's not an aspect that actually talks about what it means to be a Christian. Certainly, it's an outflow of my Christian faith, but it is not a defining piece of what it means to be a Christian. The development of doctrine, the tweaking of theology that happens over the course of history needs to be done to ensure behavior is what it ought to be, and that we are indeed seeing our understanding of our faith continue to keep pace as we learn more and more collectively about all things in our world today. But the message of the gospel that holds out the promise of that whole life through faith in Christ is the message that needs to be retained and held on to, one that is recognizably the Christian faith about which the church has been established and of which we are still a part. The Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago, we need to be careful to hold on to that. And here it is 2 millennia later, and we still have to continue to do that. And so this morning, I encourage you to consider those things. If someone was to ask you, I understand that you're a Christian, what does that mean? How would you describe it? What would you say makes you a Christian? What would you say makes you one who is a follower of Christ? What is the foundation behind that? What's the bottom line? How do the scriptures inform that? How do you find that God-inspired text to help you in that understanding? That might be something you want to talk about over coffee or something. Who knows? We can kind of test each other out a little bit, give it a go, get the creative juices flowing. But either way, let us take to heart Paul's instructions to Timothy to be prepared, to preach the message, to be prepared whether it's favorable or unfavorable, to be ones who hold fast to the heritage we've inherited and our obligation to continue to communicate it. Amen.